We're going to read the whole of Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please teach us to confess our sins? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was C.S. Lewis who said that time does not erase the fact or the guilt of sin. Time does not erase the fact or the guilt of sin. A few months ago, our washing machine started spilling water out the back of the overflow pipe during its rinse cycle. I was leaving the house one morning, and next thing there was this river of water coming at me on the kitchen floor. To cut a long story short, one of the drainage pipes under the floorboards had become blocked, and the water was just sort of hitting the blockage and backing up the overflow pipe and just spilling out onto the kitchen floor. In the preceding months, I had been given a few warnings. A few months previous, a bit of water had trickled out onto the floor, and I just sort of mopped it up and thought, oh, I'll be all right. And then a few weeks prior to the incident, our kitchen sink started to gurgle and sort of spit up water during the rinse cycle on the washing machine. But because there wasn't any sort of volcanic eruption happening, I just ignored it. And then just a few days before the incident, our kitchen sink started to drain slowly, like really slowly, like, hello, there's a blocked pipe below. Kind of slow. You know what I was thinking the whole time I was getting these warning signs? I was thinking, it'll be all right. It'll clear. It'll sort itself out. And then it happened. The blockage, the overspill. And after 4 hours, 4 hours of taking things apart, cleaning pipes, etc., not even the kitchen sink was draining. It was just full of dirty water just sitting there. And at the time, I was preparing this talk for something, and I had sort of quite a bit of pressure on me as far as time was concerned, And I couldn't really spare 4 hours in my day. And I was getting quite frustrated. And then I realized, here was an illustration staring me right in the face. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. If we do not confess that sin, it is like the accumulation of dirt in the pipes of our relationship with God. If sin is unconfessed, it just sits there, clogging and eventually blocking our relationship with God. Because one thing is for certain, time does not erase the fact or the guilt of sin. It was a lesson that King David had to learn, and in learning it, he left the Christian church with a wonderful example of a biblical confession of sin. This Psalm, Psalm 51, set within the context of the whole Bible, gives us a wonderful example of how to confess our sins. David gives us 5 aspects of a Christian confession of sin. Number 1, confession of sin comes only through divine revelation. Confession of sin comes only through divine revelation. If you take a look at the superscription at the top of Psalm 51, that hasn't been put there by the NIV or ESV translators. That's part of the original. It's not irrelevant. It's actually the key to understanding the psalm. In fact, it presents us with the foundation for a confession of sin. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. We're not told exactly how long it was between David committing adultery with Bathsheba and Nathan's visit. But if you read the story of 2 Samuel 11 to 12, it looks like Nathan came to David either just before or just after the birth of the son that came from this adulterous affair. That's 9 months. Think about that. 9 months for him to wake up. 9 months to come to his senses. 9 months for the guilt to become so heavy that he finally cracks and runs back to God in confession. But he doesn't. Just think about what he's done. He didn't go to war when he should have. There's that beautiful line at the start of 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, his commander, to fight the Ammonites. But David remained in Jerusalem. A moment of laziness led to an occasion for lust, and the lust led to a secret affair with another man's wife. And when that secret affair hit a bump, quite literally in Bathsheba's tummy, David went for deception. He brought Uriah, her husband, back from war, hoping a night with his missus would cover up David's crime. And when that wouldn't work, David drugged him with drink. And when that wouldn't work, he sent him back to the battlefield with his own death warrant in his hand. And then finally, when the messenger came and said, Uriah is dead, David responded with ice-cold calculation. Tell Joab not to worry. The sword devours one and then another. I mean, if you're going to fight in a battle, you might get it in the neck. C'est la vie. Why didn't David wake up? 9 months of going to bed with his conscience. 270 nights going to bed with blood on his hands. And he doesn't wake up. Why is that? Because David couldn't see it. And he couldn't see it because the DNA of sin is deception. Built into the very nature of sin is deceitfulness. And that is why David didn't have the wherewithal, the objective self-assessment, the ability to differentiate between himself and his sin, and finally come to a point of repentance. And neither would you or I. This is one of the great teachings of the Bible, that human beings do not have within them the ability for clear, true, objective, accurate self-assessment and self-analysis. David didn't, and neither do we ourselves. It's like that great quote by John Flavel, the Puritan, where he says that we could not stop the sun. We are more able to stop the sun in its tracks and to make rivers run uphill than we are by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts. Think about that. Today, you are more likely to be able to stop the sun in its tracks or to make the rivers of the Lake District run up over the mountains than you are by your own skill and power to rule and order your own heart. Confession of sin does not come from our own self-assessment. Confession of sin in David's life came from divine revelation. Look again at the superscription. When the prophet Nathan came to him, it was only when God visited him through the prophet that he saw his sin for what it is. Confession of sin comes only through divine revelation. Number two, confession of sin faces sin square on. Verses 1 to 6. Confession of sin faces sin square on. Now, I should warn you, this is the longest point of the five, because if we're going to confess our sins aright, then we need to understand sin aright. And David gives us a comprehensive view of sin here. He covers three aspects: sin's definition, sin's defilement, and sin's dimensions. Let's look at the definition, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you notice the different ways David speaks about his crimes? Transgression, verse 1. Iniquity and sin, verse 2. Transgression in verse 1 refers to rebellion, the breaking of God's law. It is willful, deliberate, defiant acts of rebellion against God. At the heart of the human being is a rebel. I'm sure you've seen that with some of your children. You say to them, "Don't touch that," and then within a few minutes, where are they? In the vicinity, loitering. I remember a youth leader years ago who finally, later in his life, had a granddaughter, and he was telling me the time when she came to visit, and her mother and her came into the house, and they were just in the corridor, and right in the corridor, about knee-high on a table, was this expensive vase of his wife's. And the granddaughter went straight to it, fascinated by it. And the mother knelt down and says, "Darling, this is grandmother's expensive vase. We do not touch this vase. Do you understand?" Well, within a few minutes, everyone's in the living room and enjoying a bit of conversation. And the grandfather, who's sitting near the door, notices that the granddaughter has made her way back out to the corridor. And she's standing there facing this vase. She sort of looks over one shoulder, over another, and then picks it up and drops it onto the floor, and it smashes. Now, this might sound funny, but that is transgression. Willful, defiant rebellion against a clear command. The second thing is iniquity. The idea here is perversity. It's associated with the verb to bend or to pervert. One commentator calls it waywardness. It's the idea of straying off a path. Of the three words here, it's the internal word. It's the idea of a warped human nature, bent from the inside. It's what one writer calls the incurve. Iniquity is in curvature. Iniquity is bent inwardness. When I see this word in the Bible, I often think of Gollum out of Lord of the Rings. You know that pathetic creature who grasped for the precious only to find himself bent in on himself, left with only himself, imprisoned in his own jealousies and hatred and malice. The groove of the incurve had taken its toll, and what it led to was this downward spiral of depravity. Gollum is a picture of iniquity. And then there is the word sin in verse 3, refers to missing the mark, like an arrow that falls short of its target. God's glory and holiness are the bullseye, but we have all fallen short of hitting that mark, as Romans 3 tells us. But we mustn't have the impression that we were deliberately trying to shoot for the mark. This word needs to be understood in the context of the other two words. As we were shooting for the target, we deliberately moved our hand so that we missed God's target. So there you have it, the terrible trinity of human depravity: transgression, iniquity, sin. These are the three words used in the Old Testament to capture the comprehensive nature of sin. And David defines his actions with comprehensive accuracy. That is sin's definition. Then there is sin's defilement. Did you notice the verbs that David uses in verses 1 to 2? Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. What picture do you think that paints? A few months ago, Jackie and I were down in Sydney visiting her family, and I couldn't sleep one night, so I got up early and took the mother-in-law's dog for a walk, little Hendrix. He's a little cocker spaniel. And along the walk early on, he needed to do his morning business, which was fine because I had brought a bag and that was all good. And as I'm picking up Hendrix's poo, I've put the bag over my hand, and as I'm going to pick it up, my ring finger slips out from underneath the bag and plunges right into that poo. That warm, black, steaming poo. Do you know what I felt like, apart from killing the dog? I felt dirty. I felt defiled. It's the quickest walk the dog's ever been on. We ran straight down to the harbor, put my finger in the salt water, tried to wash it. I got the dirt off, but I could still smell it. And we ran straight back up to the house, into the bathroom, got the hot, soapy water on the finger. Parents, you know what that's like. You get a bit of baby poo on your clothes, on your hands. What do you feel like? You feel dirty. What do you want? You want it blotted out. And you want washed thoroughly. And that is the picture here. David is giving us a picture of defilement. Sin is dirty and it stinks. There is then sin's dimensions, verses 3 to 5. This aspect of sin relates to its inescapability. If you notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 3, David wants his sin blotted out. He wants washed and cleansed because his sin is inescapable. And he mentions three dimensions of it. There is, verse 3, the outward dimension. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He describes his sin outside of him, staring him down. The language conveys the external reality and burden of sin, its guilt. Then there is the vertical dimension, verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. I'm sure you noticed the anomaly. Against you, you only, have I sinned? I mean, what's going on here? Was David writing this late one night as he's sucking back a bit too much on some Israeli wine? I mean, he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against the baby in her womb. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against the men who died in battle beside Uriah because of David's scheming. He'd sinned against his messengers. He'd sinned against Joab. He'd sinned against his army. He'd sinned against his servants. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel. There isn't anybody who David hasn't sinned against. And yet he says here emphatically, against you, you only have I sinned. Has he lost his marbles? The reason David says this is because at the end of the day, because God is God, there is a sense in which his sin against every other person pales into insignificance. That is why he introduces the new word, evil. Do you notice he doesn't use one of the terrible threesome? He introduces a whole new word to take his actions to a whole new dimension. What he did was sheer and utter evil in the sight of God. There is then the inward dimension. This is the dimension of our sin that reaches deep inside us to our very nature. Verses 5 and 6. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. I remember taking a class at the college where I studied my theology at undergrad, and the principal was teaching us on original sin, and he had just become a grandfather, and he started the class by saying, "My beautiful granddaughter is making me doubt the doctrine of original sin." He was only joking. But there is no doubting what David says here. As he wriggled forth from his mother, he was wriggling in sin. The word is actually iniquity, as in verse 2. In waywardness, with a bent toward perversity, David was born. Cute and cuddly on the outside, with the incurve on the inside. But David doesn't stop there. He goes even further back to the very moment of conception when one sperm out of hundreds of millions fertilized the egg in his mother. He says, at that very point, willful failure was present. I don't know if you've been watching it, but one born every minute is a bit of a hit in the UK. Can you imagine one of the episodes where after the baby is born, after all the pushing and screaming and tears, and that's just the husband, the baby is finally born and there is this little child curled up on her mother's breast trying to get warm. And the midwife comes in with one of those helium balloons and hands it to the husband. And he hands it to the wife and she looks at it, and on the front of the balloon it says, "Congratulations. It's a sinner." I mean, can you imagine? But that's exactly what David says here. Right from his very conception and birth, he was a rebel. And what he is trying to teach us is this: we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It is part of our nature. And that is the explanation for why David has done what he did. Well, David ends his multidimensional view with verse 6. You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Let me take you back to the three-year-old granddaughter who threw the vase onto the floor and smashed it. The grandfather was watching the whole thing. He was sitting in a chair and the door was ajar and he could see all that was happening. And when the little granddaughter went out of the room, the dog went with her and was sort of standing by her side, wagging his tail as he was watching what was going on. And the daughter looked left and right, picked the vase up and threw it to the ground and smashed it. And she ran back into the room crying. And you know what she was saying? It was doggy. It was doggy. Well, it wasn't doggy, because grandfather had seen the whole thing. Now, why does a three-year-old not only defy her mother's command, but afterwards run back in and lie about it. She maladjusted, emotionally immature, over-anxious, imbalanced as a person? No, the reason cute little granddaughter did that is because deep inside her was the nature to sin. Do you see what God commands of us, even in the inner subconscious parts of our nature? Did she know what she was doing, the little granddaughter? Did she do it unconsciously? No, because God's truth and wisdom are possible to know even in the inner subconscious parts of our being, which is corrupt. With this inward dimension, David has taught us the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that each person is as evil as they could be. It is that each person in every facet of their life is tainted with sin, even the subconscious parts of us. This is the second point that David gives us. Confession of sin faces sin square on, which means that in our confession, we should face our sin square on and confess it comprehensively. Well, number three, confession of sin acknowledges God alone as the only effective Savior, verses 7 to 12. Confession of sin acknowledges God alone as the only effective Savior. Let me read verses 7 to 12. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. What's interesting here is that David's request, he renews his appeal for cleansing. But did you see what he adds in now in verses 10 to 12? He requests not just cleansing, but now renewal. Now, he's not talking about a decisive cleansing and renewal, what we experience at our conversion. David is already a believer. What he's talking about here is the need for ongoing cleansing and renewal. He wants to continue his Christian life as it began, with decisive cleansing and renewal, and he wants that ongoing cleansing and renewal. And you'll notice that David requests both cleansing and renewal, not one or the other. He wants cleansed and renewed, because cleansing without renewal brings no lasting change. But note also the order. First he wants cleansed, then he wants renewed. We cannot be changed as human beings until we are cleansed. This is something that secular thinking in psychology and sociology hasn't grasped. We cannot be changed until we are cleansed. Real cleansing leads to real change. I like to think of these two things like heat, light and heat. You know, if you go into a dark, cold room, what do you do to heat it up? Well, you open the curtains and you let the sunlight in. And when there is light, there is always heat. And you cannot have heat without light. And that is what David is calling for here. He wants cleansed. And he knows that once he gets cleansed, he's asking for it to change him. He wants renewed as well. But I wonder if you've noticed the most striking thing at the heart of this confession. It's in verses 7 to 12. Every verse contains two imperatives, two requests to God. That's 12 altogether. But what's fascinating is that the whole psalm is dominated by imperatives and requests to God, such that the imperatives outnumber the verses. 20 imperatives, 20 times David asks God to do something to 19 verses. Now, that's not just a piece of, you know, statistical trivia for geeks. By calling on God to do something 20 times, and here 12 times in a matter of 6 verses, David is making a profound theological point. Only God can cleanse. Only God can renew. The resources to change, to help, improve, develop ourselves do not lie within ourselves. It's why David is asking God to do it, because he can't do it himself. And he underscores this with a key verb in verse 10, the word create. In the Old Testament, there are about three main verbs used for making or creating or forming, fashioning something. There is the verb to form or fashion. It's used of God fashioning man from the dust of the earth. But it's also used of nations fashioning their own idols in Isaiah 44. Then there is the verb to make. And again, it is used of God making things, creating things. But it's also used of Abraham making an altar in Canaan. And then there is this third verb, create. And what's interesting about it is that it occurs 45 times in the Old Testament, and every single time, only God is the subject. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It refers to God creating something from nothing. And that is the verb that David uses here. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Because David knows that his answer and solution to his sin lies only in the God who can create things from nothing. Only God can do heart surgery on the human being. I remember a number of years ago seeing Tim Chester's book, You Can Change. Are you familiar with the book? I remember seeing it on a bookstall years ago, and I remember sort of looking from a distance at the title and thinking, what's that dodgy book on this Christian bookstall? You Can Change. And then as I got closer, I saw the subtitle, God's Transforming Power for Your Sinful Behavior and Negative Emotions. He gets it. Tim Chester gets it. Only God can change the human being from a pattern of sin. Confession of sin acknowledges God alone is the only effective Savior. Now, up to this point in the sermon, you might be wondering if my name is Rabbi Gibson. Because, after all, nothing I have said is any different to a Jewish exposition of this psalm. If you went to a synagogue, you probably wouldn't have heard anything different. Which brings us to the fourth point. Confession of sin is centered on Christ and his cross, verses 16 to 19. Confession of sin is centered on Christ and his cross. There are hints in this psalm that the real help for our sin is in the future. The hints come in the form of tensions. There are two tensions within this psalm that point us beyond the psalm for their resolution. There is the tension of righteousness. Look at verse 4. David acknowledges that his actions before God are evil, so that you are proved right, righteous when you speak and justified when you judge. David is referring to the time God spoke and judged his sin when Nathan the prophet visited him. In that encounter, Nathan calls David's sin evil, 2 Samuel 11:9. And so when David calls his own actions here evil in verse 4, he's agreeing with God's judgment. And he's saying, God, you are just and right to judge my sin. But now look at verse 14. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your mercy. No, of your righteousness. Wouldn't you expect David to call for mercy there? Because he's just said, you were righteous to judge my sin, and now he's saying, be righteous and deliver me from the exact same sin. And the word blood guilt in verse 14 indicates he's talking about the murder of Uriah. So which is it? Righteous to judge, verse 4, or righteous to save, verse 14? How can God be righteous in both ways? How can he judge his sin and at the same time deliver him from that sin? The tension is real, but it's not the only tension. Did you notice the tension surrounding sacrifice? Verses 16 to 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise. But now look at verse 19. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So which sacrifice is it? Sacrifice of a broken heart? Or sacrifice of bulls? Which delights God? A broken heart or a burnt bull? How then shall we resolve these tensions? Where shall we resolve these tensions? Well, the New Testament gives us a very simple answer. At the cross of Christ. Speaking of the cross in Romans 3:21, Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God has been revealed." And then he goes on to say that God presented Christ as a propitiation, as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for sin, so that he might be just, righteous, in punishing sin, and the justifier, the Savior, of those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, in that one moment of the cross, when Christ received the Father's wrath, God's righteousness was revealed. He judged sin, and he saved sinners. It is the place where God's justice and mercy meet. It is the place where his righteousness is revealed. And this is also the place where the tension of which sacrifice delights God is resolved. Which sacrifice delights God? A broken heart or a burnt bull? Answer, both. Because at the cross, it was not a bull that was burnt, but a son that was bruised. Christ was bruised as a fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. And when a sinner comes to this cross, they can bring nothing but brokenness. The sacrifice of brokenness does not appease God like it's a work. The sacrifice of brokenness is a recognition that there must be another sacrifice that you can't offer and that must be offered on your behalf. A bruised son in your place. Nothing in my hand I bring. There's the brokenness. Simply to your cross I cling. There's the bruised son. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Confession of sin is centered on Christ and his cross. And finally, confession of sin is only met with God's grace. Confession of sin is only ever met with God's grace. Verses 18 and 19. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's a rather strange way to end a psalm about your own personal sin, isn't it? I mean, I thought this was about David's personal misdemeanors with Bathsheba, but he ends up with a prayer for the protection of Jerusalem and restored worship in Zion. And the reason why is simple, because David understands that he has not just sinned as an individual self. He has sinned as a father, as a husband, as a king. And when we sin, we do not sin as mere individuals. We sin as people who represent others. As a father, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, as a nephew, as a niece, as an uncle, as an aunt, as a grandson, as a granddaughter, as a grandmother, as a grandfather, as an employer, as an employee. When we sin, there is collateral damage. And that is what David knows here, and he prays for that. Because at this point, he knows he's the king. And the nation stands or falls on his shoulders. And he has fallen. And so he prays for grace. Now I know that David's son died from this incident. There were consequences for his sin. But if you set this psalm in the context of the whole Bible plotline, you see that David's confession of sin was met with grace. The Ammonite war, if you read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the Ammonite war, right in the middle of David's affair, halts, and Israel cannot defeat the Ammonites. And then David confesses his sin, and by the end of chapter 12, David and Israel have defeated the Ammonites. Israel, Jerusalem, is protected. The next king after David is not a son from his other marriage. It is a son from this adulterous affair. Solomon, he becomes king. And you know what one of the first things Solomon does when he becomes king? He rebuilds a part of the wall of Jerusalem. Just an innocuous little comment in 1 Kings 3, verse 3. But he rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. Here is an answer to David's prayer. But more than that, the most gracious response to David's confession is that God really does do good to Zion, to his people. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, came from this family line, from this adulterous affair. David confessed his sin and God responded in grace. A grace that has flowed and overflowed down through the centuries. Right here this morning into Eden Baptist Church. To you and me, God did not abort his plan, but used the sin of David in his grace to bring the Savior of his people. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He did do good to Zion. Confession of sin is only ever met with God's grace. What awaits us is not an angry judge, but a loving father. I want to finish by going back to that quote of C.S. Lewis. Time does not erase the fact or the guilt of sin. Grace does. A grace received when you confess your sins. If you do not confess your sins, then your sins will be like dirt in a pipe that just sits there, clogging up your relationship with God. But if you confess your sins, then you will only ever be met with grace. Did you notice how David starts the psalm? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your great compassion, blot out my iniquities. And God met him with grace. You may say, but Johnny, you don't know what I've done in my life, the secret sins that nobody else knows. Yes, I don't. But I know what David did. He lied. He committed adultery and he murdered. And God met him with grace. He sent his son to die for him. I love that old poem. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, would you show us your great unfailing love and great compassion this morning. And may that be the motivation for us to confess our sins. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your great compassion, blot out all our transgressions. For Christ's sake and for his glory alone. Amen.